Amen. How fast a week like this goes, doesn't it? Always kind of a marvel to me how that happens. Before we know it, it's Friday. Well, I want to bless you once again this morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus. You have been a good group of students from my perspective. Many of the meeting of you and the comments you have made, we deeply appreciate, not because we were teaching, but because of your interest in the things of God. And I encourage you very much to use these studies and this springboard, as I may call it, in life, to set your goals, to chart your course, to make your choices, and to become usable for God. Meet for the Master's use, as we spoke to you before there at the beginning. All right, let us turn our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and we want to continue the subject. The final subject we have here is the great deliverance that we want to look at, with Moses having been tested, tried, and proven in so many ways over the last 40 years, back in the backside of the desert and now in front of Pharaoh. And we see him unflinching to take the children of Israel out of Egypt and head across the Sinai desert, heading for the promised land. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Yes, dear God, thank you once again for the great, great accounts in the Word of God. As the Scripture says, these things are written for our learning. And we want to learn all we can learn from these men and women who have faithfully served you and faithfully stood at their post and their responsibility and were faithful unto the end. Thank you, dear God, for the power of the Holy Spirit that is able to give us better things than that of Moses. Because the law came by him, but grace and truth today comes by Jesus Christ. Thankful for the type and shadow that he was in so many ways. May we not get stuck, Father, in just the shadow and the type, but go on to the living reality of a New Testament experience in Christ Jesus. But these things are written for our learning, and we want to learn and see them for what they are. Thank you, Father, for health and strength and the ability once again to gather in such a way. And bless the hearts of all these students. I do pray, dear God, direct their steps as they fan out across the United States and Canada. The power of God may rest upon them. And they may be a living fire, a living testimony to the work of God in their hearts, wherever you have them and lead them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 10, I think we will start in verse 9. We want to notice a bit of the compromise this morning at the beginning that Pharaoh began to offer Moses and Aaron. As time went on here and the plagues increased, we recognize that Pharaoh considered himself a sinful man by this time. He had humbled himself in many ways. And he was recognizing that there was a God greater than the gods of Egypt. And he was giving some recognition of that, but it was not a heart conversion. It was not a heart change. It was only an assent to an acknowledgement that, yes, I'm convinced it is that way, but not willing to change his way, leave his gods, leave his selfish ways and serve the God of heaven. A little bit the same thing as we have with Nebuchadnezzar in his relationship an experience with the children of Israel in Babylon many years later. But here in chapter 10, verse 9, Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old, and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Here he tried to discourage him that, well, they're going to have a hard time, and it's going to be evil with you and all that. But he said, all right, I'll let you go. But then he began to compromise and say, well, why don't just some of you go, you know, and finally it's, all right, you can go, but I want your little ones to stay. And I think he was trying to put a hook into their life that they can go and serve God, and he would relinquish there and let go and let them go and serve God. But he wanted a hold back in the old Egypt life that would draw them back very shortly. And he well knew that if he kept their little ones, their little children behind, you know how long mothers like to be away from their children. It's many of them can hardly enjoy a trip with their husband or a vacation of any length of time away from their children. It just seems like after about 2 or 3 days, they miss their children so bad that they want to go home, and it doesn't matter where they are in the world and what they're seeing. And that is a mother's love, and he's right. And Pharaoh knew this, and therefore he laid that out there. Okay, you can go, but I want your little ones. No, Moses says, we're going to go with our little ones. We're going to go with everything we have. And then he made another compromise later on, and he said, all right, but let your flocks here. And there, again, what he wanted to do is keep their possessions. And so he said, all right, you can go, and you can take your little ones, but keep your flocks here. But Moses would not compromise. And that is an emphasis that I'd like to give at the beginning here of our study today, is the fact that when you make your decision for Christ, you will have the siren song of the devil and the world and sin come up, and sinful people come up to you and say, oh, why do you have to be so radical? Why do you have to look like that? Why do you have to make that many changes? And they want some kind of a compromise that lets a foot in either side. And that is the downfall and the failure of multitudes of young men and women in the decisions that they make for God. So we have a tremendous lesson here that Moses would hold the line. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to go with our women. We're going to go with our little ones, our children. We're going to go with our flocks, because we are supposed to do a sacrifice out there, and we're not going to get out there and not have anything to sacrifice. And not only that, hundreds of years of slavery. And there was a law written in the Word of God that slaves were not to be sent out empty. And God said, I'm going to require payment of them. I'm going to get them so miserable that they're going to pay you to leave. And give you all their gold and silver and pearls and precious stones and whatever have you. And that's what they had then to build the tabernacle with, and overlay things with gold from all the gold stuff that they loaded down on them to chase them out of there. They were just so anxious, finally, when God was done with them, to get rid of them, that they gave them a lot of back pay. And that's important. It's not right for us to take advantage of people, whether we call them a slave and force them into servitude like that, which there was a lot of slavery in the Bible, and some of that is not condemned. But there is just retribution. It's supposed to be given to one sent out, and you don't send them away empty. And so many, many good lessons are learned out of that. But that my first concern here is I preached a message a few weeks ago on partial obedience out of the life of Saul. And that was when he was told to slay Amalek and all the Amalekites and all the cattle and everything, the sheep. And pretty soon Samuel come to him and said, what's this I hear in my ears? I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. Oh, I've done the commandment of the Lord, Saul said. Partial obedience, and I believe that is one of the worst sins that a person can commit, it seems like it would rather, if you're going to live for the world, go get that thing, do it until you get sick of it, and then turn to God with all your heart, so to speak, rather than this halfway business that nobody knows where you're at. Because you say, okay, I love the Lord. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be lost. And, you know, you try to make a few concessions, but at the same time, you will not give your life totally to Jesus Christ. One of the most dangerous sins in the Bible. Now, so, we have the locusts, of course, then coming, as we spoke about a little bit yesterday, and that was bad, because what the hail had not destroyed, and the murrain on the cattle, and with so many cattle dying, now the hail had killed a lot of people and cattle. Now we have the locusts coming and eating everything that was left that was alive. There was not a green blade left anywhere. The locusts stripped everything bare. You know, you can understand why the Egyptians soon got an idea. You know, if Pharaoh keeps messing around here, we're going to die. We're not going to make it here. We'll all be dead men. That's finally what they concluded. And they even went directly to Pharaoh, some of Pharaoh's men, and pled with him, let these people go. You know, there's nothing going to be left pretty soon if you keep hanging on to them. Well, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, because God wanted to accomplish some mighty wonders in Egypt because of the sins that they had committed. There was a just judgment and retribution coming for those sins, and God was not satisfied for just a few things to be accomplished there and a few signs to be given, but he was going to take it through to the end. Therefore, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, because, as I said yesterday, Pharaoh had hardened his heart first and had been so obstinate and stubborn and resistant to the evident will of God, the evident power of God that was shown in the early plagues that were given. And so God was going to finish it once and for all. All right, in verse 16, I want you to notice something. We're still in chapter 10 here. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. A very honest confession, but look at verse 17. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Notice the fickleness, I may call it, in Pharaoh's request there. And I hope none of you try to come to the Lord that way. But there are people, well, just one time here, forgive me for the sin, and I'll never do anything bad again. I'll live for God. It's not going to work to have that repentance and forgiveness once in your life, just this once. That's not enough. You know, repentance is something, brothers and sisters, that has to be repeated throughout life. We make mistakes, we're in the flesh, and unless we arm ourselves with the attitude, like the scripture says in 1 John, you know, chapter 1, he that says he has no sin deceiveth himself. He's lying. It's not true. If a man gets up and says, well, I was so thoroughly converted and sanctified that I never sinned again from about 15 years ago, you know he's a pretty good liar. And it's not the truth. That's a doctrine that it's not lined up with the scripture. But we do not plan the sin. We never should have presumptuous sin in our life and presume upon the forgiveness of God. But at the same time, so we don't plan the sin. But we all recognize that we're in this body. We're living, we're human. And there are some mistakes made. We'd rather arm ourselves that should I stumble, should I make a mistake, I will quickly want to repent and make it right before God. That's the proper attitude to go through life with. All right, the verse 21. We'll go to verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now, this is the ninth plague. And they worshipped the sun. One of their gods was the sun god. Now, all at once, there was no sun, no light, and they sat in darkness so thick that they could feel it. And there's a little more to the story. In Psalms 78, the psalmist gives this account that he sent evil angels among them. And in this time of darkness. And the rabbis wrote in their history, in some of their writings, they indicate that the demons of hell were unleashed upon them at this time. And they shrieked and screamed at them and scared them. And here they were, sitting on a stool or in a chair somewhere, in darkness so thick that they couldn't be, that it could be felt, and they couldn't move, or they didn't move for 3 days, basically. There they sat in their absolute depravity and misery. And if I understand that the evil angels were among them, and these demons were unleashed and allowed to roam through in the midst of that darkness, which certainly is synonymous with darkness of this world, you can imagine what a horrifying experience that was. When these beings, these aberrations, would show up and scream and scare them, yet on top of it. When they had no fellowship, they couldn't communicate hardly with each other, everything was so dark that they just sat there for 3 days. One of the most terrible experiences that they had in the 10 plagues. And that's what happened here. And you remember one of the locusts, Pharaoh got so angry that he said, "Now get out of here, and I don't want to see you again." And Moses said, "And you won't see my face again." And so when this plague came, he didn't announce it to him. He simply just did it. And the next thing they knew, others were usually pre-announced. And he told Pharaoh what he was going to do and warned him ahead of time. So that when it came, that he knew that the prophecy was true and right. But this one just fell on. And that's the way it was. Well, in verse 24, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." Now he was ready to let the children go, but he wanted the flocks and herds to stay. But Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God." Now, this was getting ready for the initiation of the Passover. And in the Passover, it needed a lamb to every house, virtually. Or two houses could go together and share a lamb if there were a few. But there was an awful lot of lambs that were needed for the Passover and for other sacrifices down the road. And Moses said, "Absolutely not. We're going to take our herds with us. That's the only way we're going to go. And the plagues are going to continue until you let us go." Basically the attitude that he had. He would not compromise. And that is so necessary that we see the uprightness and integrity and the thoroughness of Moses in his character and how it had grown. He wasn't about to dialogue. He wasn't about to sit down and negotiate. And you and I cannot either. We cannot afford to negotiate with the world concerning the Christian life. And yet it seems like all of apostate Christendom wants to constantly negotiate, negotiate, negotiate. I get so weary of seeing that, you know, people want to talk about deviant lifestyles today and ungodly things that are clearly spoken out in the Scripture. And all the body of Christ, so to speak, wants to do is negotiate on the matter. And they do that until they wear it out of the people and finally get it approved. That's been the story of compromise in my lifetime, and I'm sure many other times in history, but it's been pronounced that way in my lifetime. Moses said in verse 26, "Not a hoof will be left behind." I mean, he made it clear This is the way we're going to serve God, and we're not here to compromise. But can't you give in a little? I mean, come on. You know how they play upon us and work us over. Why do you have to act like that? Why can't you go along with us at least to some of the things we do and the extent that we do, you know, the things of the world? But no, Moses had there was a very, very clear separation given in this whole scene. It's a separation it's good for us to meditate upon. All right, verse 28, he says, "You shall not see my face no more." Pharaoh said, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. But in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." Now he even threatened him with death. And of course, Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." And everything that happened from there on out, even though it had been pre-announced to Pharaoh concerning the death angel that would come and slay the firstborn that had been given to him at the very beginning. So it was not necessary that Moses go back and repeat himself, but everything would just fall in line here. Okay, now chapter 12. We'll go to chapter 12 now. Verse 1 there. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." I really like that. As they were finished with Egypt for 430 years in bondage there, and under the grip of Pharaoh and all that, now here comes the great deliverance, the great exodus. And their time, their calendar was adjusted to start now. And I'm not sure if I have the accuracy of all this, but I know the Jewish New Year is in October. And I guess I would wonder, maybe somebody knows, whether to this day among the Jewish people, their time started in the months of the year, which were then arranged by the heathen otherwise from January through December. But their months started from when they had their exodus. The point that I like about it is I meet people numerous times and say, you know, "I'm 5 years old in the Lord." "Praise God, I had a birthday yesterday. I'm 7 years old in the Lord." And the reason I like that is that they often say along with that, "You know what, I only really started living 7 years ago. I really just started living after I became a Christian. My former life, I want to forget. I don't want to go back there and think about it. And even though I was 35 years old when the Lord met me, or I met the Lord, or we met each other and I got converted, it's like that's when my life started. And now I'm 7 years old." And so you have that same thing in the spiritual realm that you see today. And I would say life begins at true conversion. That's where real life begins. And I would like to testify that from my own perspective, my own experience with some of the turmoil and the uncertainty and the misery and the depression and the Blue Mondays and all the things that I experienced before my conversion. And after that, it just vanished and evaporated. And there was joy in my life and had a reason to live. And I knew who I was and I knew what I was here for. And I felt the love of God in my heart and all that. I just felt like I just started living in a right way. Oh, praise God for that. All right, chapter 12, we have now the institution of the Passover. And this we don't want to miss. We want to spend a little bit of time here. We recognize the past. We see the bondage that Egypt stands for and the type and the shadow that it is for us in our life in the world, our life of sin, our life in unbelief. And now here we have the initiation of the Passover in chapter 12 concerning they shall take, verse 3, "Every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a home, and the lamb should be without blemish." In verse 5, "A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." It could be a kid goat or a lamb. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, and roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden, or all, at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the puritans thereof, the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now some of these things, I believe, were very unique for that time. We, of course, know the great types and shadows here of the Lamb of God without blemish. That stands to us as a lesson, as a picture to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ for all time and eternity. He is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, because God had already promised that Lamb to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. And here now we have this literal experience of a whole group of people being formed together as the nation of Israel, as the church in the wilderness, and they are, every household is to slaughter a lamb. And that typified Christ. That lamb was without blemish. It had to be a spotless or sinless person to die for the people. And our Lord Jesus Christ was that, never committing one sin, not having an old Adamic nature where he, in his childhood, committed a lot of sins that he had to repent from. He was a spotless Lamb of God, and he was the only sacrifice that God would accept for the sins of humanity. The reason you and I can be born again today and translated into the kingdom of God is because of that great Passover that where the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity and made atonement with his own blood. We have here the blood upon the lintel and upon the doorpost. And then they were to stay inside until the morning. And that night, about midnight, the death angel went through the land. And you know what happened? The firstborn of every person, man, every family, man and beast, died that night. It was the most awful plague that you could ever remember, ever imagine. There was no sympathy to be given by the community in which you lived, or your neighbors come over to console you and put their arm around you and cry with you, because they were all crying themselves because of a death in their house, including Pharaoh. No one was exempt. And death just was all over the land of Egypt. Some think that the population of Egypt would have been maybe somewhere around 7 million people at that time. And I don't know what the average household was, but it was a father and mother and four or five children. You know, it's like 1 million people would have died that night. That is an amazing, amazing thing that happened there. The people wept and cried and wailed And in the land of Goshen, where people were behind the doorpost and the lintel with the blood on, where the blood was applied of the sinless, spotless lamb, no one died. Now there's where you and I are at today. And I hope that you know the plan of salvation clear enough, but I must repeat it to you. Once again, there is an eternal death angel is scheduled to come at the midnight hour. And men and women have that when they die or when the Lord comes again. They will have no more opportunity to repent and come to him. And that eternal death angel is going to go out across the land. And not only the firstborn, but every man will die who does not have the blood applied to their lives. and that they are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. It is our only hope. Salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anyone try to persuade you that there are 100 ways to heaven. And all you have to do is believe in a higher being and some higher power. And he could be named all kinds of names. That is a lie from Satan. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And unless we have the blood applied by faith in our heart that was shed 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross outside of Jerusalem, there is no salvation. You can believe in God all you want to. You will not get saved until you accept Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life and let Him be your Savior. You're not going to get it believing in God. And what people say, are trying to tell us today so often, so much of it, is that, well, it's really all the same. You just call it by different names. No, you don't call it by different names. It has to be through Jesus Christ. And as you dialogue with people, that seems so extreme and so narrow. But that's just what Moses held to, and we likewise must do that in our time, in our day. And I believe in the coming years, that will be challenged greater than ever. Until finally it will be so radical that if you declare His name and declare a narrow way like that, that salvation is only Jesus, only through Jesus Christ, you might be arrested for it and fined. Maybe even put in prison, who knows. Or eventually lose your life over it. But that's the seriousness of where we are. We're living in a day where people are trying to make all gods okay. And they'll all count. You just have your great spirit, or you have your Allah, or you have this, or you have that. And that's all you need. It's a higher power to believe in, and that's your God, and that'll get you through. But it will not. It has to be, the blood needs to be applied. All right, next we have, they are to eat this Passover, and I like this very much, that they shall... Verse 11. Your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Now, the application I have from that, I'm not sure if it fully applies in all areas, but this whole thing, you know, you are to eat this Passover and be ready to leave Egypt. There are too many people who come to Christ, they are not ready to leave. And therefore, they have a very difficult time to sift through everything that they're involved in or to make proper confession of their sin and their allegiance to their former sins and the world and the lust of it and all of that. What needs to happen is men and women need to be ready that when they apply this blood and eat this meal, and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. They are ready to leave Egypt. They are ready to run out of there at a moment's notice. They have had a meal. They have their staff in their hand. They have all their stuff packed. And they are ready to go. In fact, one of the writers that I was reading said he believes that's one of the reasons that's what was happening through the 3 days of darkness. It's so beautiful that Egypt was sitting there, couldn't move, and the Israelites were preparing to move out. And that's a wonderful thing. It's just a wonderful thing how God, these beautiful types and shadows and how they are. Finished with Egypt. We're finished with the world. And you know, the one good thing about it is that God, by now, because of the death angel, He had the world finished with them, too. And He simply begged them to get out of there. And showered all their gold and silver and precious things on them. And they put garments on them and on their children, you know. And they were told to have their kneading troughs and different things ready that they were supposed to take along. And they went out with loads of things that they could they could carry, that they could use for their journey and all that. The great deliverance. Well, in chapter 12, That's what we have all the way down through there. There's a beautiful verse there, how that none of you shall go out at the door in the house until the morning, in verse 22. It shows how we need to abide in Christ. We don't go in and out, back out into Egypt. Once the blood is applied, we stay inside until you're ready to get out of there. And never, never turn back. Unfortunately, these people did not have a heart change, and many times they lusted and desired to be back in Egypt, and it caused them to fall in the wilderness and not be able to see the promised land because of it, but their children were then able to go on into the promised land. All right, just reading verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. 430 years were up. Prophecy was being fulfilled. God had made the Egyptians ready to go, and God had made Israel ready to go. I mean, God had made the Egyptians ready to let them go, and God had made Israel ready to go. Here we have Moses' faith and leadership that comes out so great. Now, some of these final conversations with Pharaoh and to be able to get over 2 million people, 2 to 3 million people together in a group and all cooperate and all willing to obey by one man, basically his faith and his leadership, is an incredible feat for a leader. I just marvel. He didn't flinch. He didn't waver. He didn't vacillate. He simply did whatever step that God had commanded. By this time, he had so learned that implicit obedience that we were talking about. It didn't matter what God told him to do next. He just followed in obedience, and everything worked out like a mighty plan that was mapped out from years ahead by God and given to a man that he had taken through the ringer. As I said before, he had worked him over for 40 years on the backside of the desert, and he finally had a man that would carry out what he wanted. And that's what you and I need to become. That is the goal every one of us should be, to become usable for God like that. God, tell me what to do, and by God, your grace, I will do it. All right, next we have over in chapter 13, we have the fact here that they were never to forget this Passover. Never to forget it. This was to be a perpetual thing in Israel. They were to remember this by a Passover feast and a ritual that they were to go through, and they were eat, slaughter a lamb, and they were to eat it and sit around the table, and they were to rehearse the story just as if it happened a couple of weeks ago, down through the generations. Fathers taught their sons and sons their sons. And it got handed down through for hundreds of years. The story was told. And it's even being told today yet by sincere Jews. But that is a lesson to us. In chapter 13, verse 2 and 3, we have these words. And the Lord spake unto Moses, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye come out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So that was part of they were to keep their feast with unleavened bread. And so on that day, when Passover was kept, in the hundreds of years afterwards, they were not to eat unleavened bread, or not to eat leavened bread. They were to have their feasts and roast their lamb and sit down and tell the story and remember their deliverance out of Egypt. Now, I believe that the title of this is that we should remember our deliverance from the world. That is something we should focus upon over and over again. in the New Testament, I think it's our brother Paul, one of the epistles, writes the fact that they have forgot that they were saved or delivered. They have forgotten their own conversion is the idea that is given there. I can't think of the exact words there. And that is very, very important. Well, you say, I'm not quite sure you're born when I was born again. And to me, it doesn't matter so much when you can't go to the day or the hour. I'm only concerned with the fact that you know the change took place and that you passed from death unto life and from the power of sin and the power of God, and that you never forget that. It is part of our communion service that we should remember the Lord's death till He come. Remember our atonement. Remember the love of God that was shed abroad for us, or that died on Calvary's cross for our redemption. That is something we cannot and shall not and must not forget, or you will fall back into the world, back into sin. But keep a steady remembrance of your deliverance. Very important for you. Songwriters have penned hundreds of songs on that very subject. Books have been written on the subject. And like I said, we have a communion service where we partake of the bread and partake of the fruit of the vine or the wine. And remember the Lord's death till He come. And in that, remember our salvation. Don't ever forget it. Sit down and tell your children. Explain to them your conversion story. Let them know that I was once a naughty boy too, and I disobeyed my mom and dad, and I had some things I shouldn't have had, and I disobeyed. But there came a day when I found the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was born again, that I made those things right, and I confessed my sins, and I got right with God. You tell that story, and don't get weary of telling the story. Over and over again, share it with people. Give the story of salvation. And I've many other Christians that I meet, they say, you know, I never get tired of telling the story of what Jesus done for me. And I think that's very important that we keep that before our eyes. Never forget it. All right, in verse 21, we'll go down to 13:21 now. And we want to close up this chapter with how the Lord led them. I want you to notice the fact that conversion is not the end. The deliverance out of Egypt is not the end. That is only the beginning of a life to live. And there are too many there again. They say, oh, God saved me, 15, 16 years ago. And that's all they have to say, but they don't have anything to say about where they're living today and how God is working in their life and the things God is showing them and the things they have learned in God's Word. Whole churches or kind of denomination or groups of churches. Old men just get up and talk about what God did 55 years ago and never talk about how their walk with God is today. That's not enough. But here we have these verses. And the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now that's a wonderful thing. All at once they leave in the early morning there. After the midnight death angel went through the land, and they had no deaths, and the Egyptians had all theirs, and here this pillar of cloud appeared that morning and stood upright there in front of them and began to move in the direction toward the Red Sea. And they followed it. And I can imagine it was an awesome sight. And when it come night, and the first night they camped, this thing glowed red or kind of yellow. And gave light, kind of a night light, to the entire camp. And so they had the pillar of fire by night, and they had the cloud by day. And that was able to guide them and go before them and never leave for 40 years. A wonderful lesson in that. After we are born again, after we are delivered from the world, we have a guiding spirit. that watches over the direction of our lives and speaks to us, and we soon learn when we get distant from that cloud and we don't follow it, that we don't have the presence and peace of God with us. Many people in their backslidden testimonies will say, I lost it. I lost the peace of God. And some of my former sins came back again. I couldn't believe it. And I realized that I was not communicating with God. I would not read His Word. And I was not involved in God's work and all these things, you know. And I got cold and indifferent. As we drift away from the cloud, in the cloud, the pillar of fire is not directing us and leading us. And we're not just following where God would lead us. So like I say, conversion is only the beginning. Now we have a life to live, and we need to learn to be a disciple of Christ and to follow Him whithersoever He may lead us. And then He tells us and promises yet that He will not forsake us. And that's what He says here. He took not away the pillar by cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. Even though they murmured and complained and rebelled and had all kinds of difficulties through the wilderness, that cloud was still there. And that doesn't mean they made it to Canaan, you know, but it does show that God, in His long suffering with His people, still held the light up there and shown them the way to go. Well, now we have the test over at Ethan in chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, of course, I didn't mention that, but Pharaoh buried his son and all the rest of them buried their dead. And the next thing you know, the land was empty. Goshen was totally empty. They had no workers. He was still proud and arrogant and had his pomp and you know, I believe in show. And he decided, I can't make it without these 600,000 men to work for me, or however many there were, but a lot of them, of those 600,000, perhaps not the oldest ones or the youngest. But anyway, he didn't want to live in Egypt without all those slaves, and so he decided to go after them. He changed his mind again, repented again of what he had said, and he went out after them. Well, here, they got into a place, and one writer describes it as a cul-de-sac. You know what a cul-de-sac is? You go in a street, and all you end up with is a circle and houses all around, and there's no outlet. You just go back out the way you came in. And that's a little where the pillar of cloud led them. And it was a test in their Christian walk, or in their deliverance, their walk of deliverance now following the cloud. He led them in a place where the Red Sea was in front of them, and there was other impassables on either side, either mountains or swamps or what have you. And all at once they look back and they hear in the distance, you know, that the Egyptian army is coming. And of course they begin to complain and murmur and right away and say, weren't there enough of graves in Egypt? What did you do? Bring us out here to die? And they all kind of turned on Moses and on Aaron. But he just pled with them, stand still and see the salvation of God. And one of the important things in your Christian life and experience, you cannot go by observation in the naked eye. You cannot go by human feelings. You might see a whole army coming. You think, my, what in the world is this? What did you save me from? I thought I'm free now and I can just live my Christian life and everything will be nice and rosy and I'll have victory over every sin. There'll be no testing and trying. You know, that's how the idealism that some people come away from their experience of salvation. But not so. And here it was only a couple of days, and here was the supreme test coming their way, and they didn't do very good at it. But here, as I said, they were in this cul-de-sac. They couldn't run. They couldn't get away. Imagine, over 2 million people, there they were. And they had the Red Sea in front of them and Egypt coming from behind. One of the very interesting things is here that, like I said, Moses said in verse 13 of chapter 14, is not this the word that We did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. This is the Israelites speaking. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto them, the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you will see them again no more forever. Look at the faith that man had. There was no doubt in his mind. He didn't worry about being in this cul-de-sac or in this dead-end street with a Red Sea in front of him. Because he had learned through all these experiences to believe God. By now, he recognized that when God spoke, God would deliver. God would do it. Well, that's what they did. They stood still, and an amazing thing happened. God told Moses to take that rod and to lift it out over the Red Sea. And when he did so, the waters parted. And God made a wind blow across there and dry the ground. And then he told him to go forward. But we have that in verse 15. The Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. I see that as a very good lesson. I don't know if you understand that or not, but you know, there are some that just wallow around, and they keep asking and re-asking and praying and re-praying to God concerning something that God is waiting on them to take their foot forward and go ahead. And then I'll be with you and I'll bless you. God prepared the way. The pillar of cloud was there. But then as the Egyptians came close, a very interesting phenomenon happened. That cloud lifted up, passed back over the entire crowd, and settled down in between them. And that cloud was darkness to Egypt and gave light to Israel. And you know what it does today? The presence of God is not understood. They are confused and walking around in a fog. To understand the wisdom that God gives His children. You know, I look at the economic situation and I don't think it takes a very smart man to understand how the United States got in this mess. When we see the corporate greed and chief executive officers, you know, paying themselves $12 million a year in order to be at the head of a company. And you see so much greed and people just living high on the hog and spending more than they make. The government has taught us the same thing. They've always spent more than they made about in the last 30 years, except for a year or so. And now that's what everybody else is doing, living above their means. We were headed for a crash, and it doesn't take a very smart man to know that. But the world can't figure it out. They cannot figure it out. Like they, you know, you have all kinds of men, but nobody has a remedy. And nobody wants to pay the price to get back to basics and begin to build and pay for the things you buy. But that is wisdom that comes from God and from God's Word. But they're groping in the dark. They don't want to lose their lifestyle and they want to fix the economy. And it's everybody, you know, the little common sense can know that this day was coming. Buying houses they couldn't afford. Cars on payments. Washers, dryers, boats, vacations on credit cards. All those things. Well, that's what we have here with this pillar of cloud. They couldn't advance. They couldn't see to go forward. And God simply waited until the path was dry. And I like the description of how this all happened. You know, it's described by different writers, but in the Song of Moses, later here at the victory, you have the word congealed, the waters congealed. Another one writes that they piled up, like the water kept coming down the river, and it just piled up and piled up, you know, as they passed through on dry ground. But an interesting thing happened as they started going through. They stepped forward. They saw the great wonder and miracle of God. This was their deliverance. And it's the true picture of what, if we believe God, if we trust God and are under His direction, the waters part, and we are able to walk through impossible situations, unreasonable circumstances. And the stories are written, the books are out there, the testimony is given, the Bible is full of them. Many walk through impassable places by the word of the Lord. And that's what we have here. Well, to the Egyptians it was not so. The cloud kept them apart, and yet they knew that Israel was on the other side, so they kept following, it seemed. And when they come to the Red Sea, they plunged right in. Now, some would say a storm came up there, and it thundered and lightning and rain. By some of the descriptions in Psalms, you get that a tremendous storm came up. But anyway, they had muddy. They had a muddy path. And it sounds like, it looks like the wheels bogged down in the mud of their chariots. They had all their horses, chariots, and riders, and what have you, that were pursuing the entire army. The Pharaoh had summoned everything he could gather together to pursue them. The wheels started coming off the chariots, so much so, there was so much difficulty in that path that the Egyptians said, "The God of the Israelites is against us." And I believe some of them actually turned their chariots around and started going out of there, but it was too late. The wheels were off and they were dragging the bodies of the carts by the horse without any wheels on it. You know, that doesn't go very good. It was muddy and thundering and lightning and storming and blowing and raining and maybe even hail and fireballs coming down in lightning. It sounds like when you read the various accounts of it, it was just a horrendous experience. Look at the difference between the world. Children of Israel were walking through dry ground. Everything was calm, fine. They couldn't even see all the stuff behind them, you know, what was going on, because there was a cloud there that even shielded them from the sight of it all. So they didn't have to fear and tremble so much. Well, anyway, I never forget, as a young child, the storybook picture. Never forget that, as the water started caving in. Moses put his rod out over the Red Sea. All the children got up there on the side, on the banks. Moses put his rod out. You know, it says, like I said, the waters had congealed. And I look at them as like Jell-O. You know, your sisters know what Jell-O is like. You know, you pour it in liquid and you can cut it with a knife and it stands up in your pan. That's how I look at that when it says the waters congealed. And it was still water, but it wasn't ice. It was just congealed that it wouldn't flow. And there it sat like Jell-O until Moses put his rod out. And just like that, everything turned to water. And the entire army of Egypt was in the middle there, and Pharaoh with it. And that picture I saw in that Bible storybook just showed the tops of the waves just crashing down on top of them. Everybody being in total confusion, trying to get out of there, and not a man escaped. Not a man escaped. And that is the great victory and the great deliverance that God wrought. They got on the other side. They sang a song of victory there. And it's in chapter 15. I don't have the time to go through that. But I just want to say this. It was a mighty victory. It wasn't the end of life for them. We have a life to live. But to see that beautiful deliverance, that great deliverance, because by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he had respect under the recompense of reward. He had years before set his telescope and he saw the promised land, and he headed for it by faith. And it seemed like many times there wasn't much more faith than his that existed. But he kept that in an amazing way those 40 more years as he led them. Now, he made a terrible mistake near the end when he smote the rock for water instead of speaking to it. and there was a great breach there of the type that God wanted to give. You speak once, or you Christ was smitten once. After that, he's spoken to, never smitten twice. You do not crucify the Son of God afresh. Put him to an open shame, as Hebrews 10 says. But Moses couldn't go into the promised land because of that mistake that he made there at those waters. But anyway, his leadership is still a testimony to us in a powerful way. And there are just multitudes of lessons that we can learn for our Christian life and experience. Like the scripture says in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, these things are written for our learning, and we want to learn from them. Thanks again. May God bless you and keep you, that you likewise can have the song of victory at the end of your journey. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.